Today we're already, what happened to my time? That clock's not right. It's actually about 2 minutes fast. All right, let's go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 24 today. This is a follow-on to what Pastor was speaking on last week in verses 11 through 18. So I'd like to read verses 11 through 24 so we have a good context. It's nice to be back with you. I've been gone for a couple of weeks now traveling, so it's good to be back. All right, 1 John chapter 3, and let's begin reading in verse 11. For this is the message by which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and we will assure our heart before him. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And let's ask the Lord to bless our time now and go before him in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you and we do ask, even if we were just now instructed to do so, and we're told that we can do so with confidence. We do ask that in this next hour that you bless us with your presence and you bless us particularly with an understanding of your word. We pray, Lord, as we look at this passage in 1 John, that we would once again be encouraged as well as convicted. We pray, Father, that you might have the preeminence in all of our thoughts over this next hour. Might you cause the cares of the world to pass away and cause our focus and our desire to be upon your word and upon your character and your person who has provided it. We pray that you might be with those that are not amongst us today. Ask that your blessing might be upon them as well as upon those that are here. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we just now read this, and last week we looked at, Pastor led us through a section starting in verse 11, going through verse 18. And if we could divide it up, and by the way, it's interesting because 1 John is a hard book to divide up into an outline, and the whole book is, and this passage in particular might be a little bit as well. But I think when Pastor assigned this text, he actually gave me verses 18 through 24, and then he took verse 18 last week, which is fine. So we're going to focus on verse 19 this week, starting at 19 going through 24. But last week what we saw was really verses 11 through 18, and you might call it the nature of the love of the brethren. In other words, just simply, what is it to love your brothers in Christ? What is it to love others? That's just all he was talking about last week. What does it mean to the Christian to love others? This week we're going to look at the fact that we can have assurance because we love the brethren. In other words, so you love the brethren. Now, what does that do for you particularly? What does that provide to you personally? That's what we're going to look at this week. So everybody follow along with that as an outline of the whole section. Last week is, what is it to love the brethren? This week is, what is the result, or what is the personal benefit that you receive because you love the brethren? Now, last week in the text, Pastor gave us three different thoughts from the text, three different points. Does anybody remember his outline or have it written down? Verse 11 through 13 was the first point. Does anybody remember that? God commands us to love. Very good. The command to love is in verses 11 through 13. Does anybody know what verses 14 through 15 were? Very good. Excellent. Good note takers, or good memory. God's children have love. So we have a command to love, and then we have this, well, you actually do have love in verses 14 through 15. The nature of love is that it's natural to you if you're in Christ. And then finally, verses 16 through 18, was the last point. What was that?
Christ exemplifies love.
Very good. Christ exemplifies love. This is the benefit, by the way, of taking notes. You get to build on it from 1 week to the next. So Christ exemplifies love. And so in verses 11 through 13, if I could rehearse a few of the things he said, because it's going to be important for this week to say, now, if we're going to have assurance of love, what is it we were assured of? In other words, was it, well, we had good emotions, we had fun at church, we always enjoyed it when we walked in because people smiled at us, we felt good because we put something in the offering plate that made us feel like we were loving somebody. If somebody said, how do you love your brother? You'd say, well, I put some money in the plate last week. Those are some of the things that people point to when they say, I have love. They say, I smile, I enjoy it, it's fun, I put money in the plate, I do this, I do that. That's actually not necessarily what is being said here, although those things are all fine. That's not what's being said here. So what was the nature of these things? So let me just rehearse a few things. First of all, the command to love was not a new message. It's not something that's brand new that John suddenly thought of and said, let me share something with you you've never heard before. It's an old message. It's woven through the Scripture. In fact, the example he gives in verses 11 through 13 was who or what? No, not the Ten Commandments, just 11 through 13. He gives us an example from way back. Cain and Abel, of what is not love, and we would say conversely then what is love, although it's interesting once again, as we studied when Chris taught through Genesis chapter 4, so much of the Scripture focuses in that incident, even looking back on it, more on what Cain did than what Abel did. Now, Abel's part of the account, without a doubt. And one time he's called righteous Abel. But the fact of the matter is that it's more about Cain, wasn't it? Did you see that? Do you remember that? And even here we see once again it's about Cain and the negative example of what love is not. Okay, that's not love, what Cain did. The natural view of the world is to hate others. And I would say especially to hate the righteous, those who do righteous works, as Cain hated Abel. His deeds showed his hatred. Did his deeds build up? Did Cain's deed, did they edify? Did they build up? Did they encourage? Did they exhort? No, they tore down. They destroyed. And that's what hate does. It doesn't build up, it destroys. A father who loves his children will do what? What's the commandment to fathers? Bring them up nurture in the understanding of the Lord. Now that's all building up. Bring them up. Children, fathers should not tear down their children. They should build up their children. You build them up. That's what love does. If a father loves his child, he will build his child up. He doesn't tear him down. If you saw a father always yelling at his son, always being negative towards his son, you'd say that's not building up. That's not building up at all. But in particular, it's in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That's what ultimately edifies and builds up. They build up their children. They don't destroy them. That would be an act of hatred. So we should not be surprised then, as he says here, that the world would hate us. It's as old and as natural as the hatred of Cain. And when the world sees the love of righteousness, or the love of the righteous, it will hate us. It's both a light to the wicked, and it's part of our assurance. So it does two things. Number one, it convicts the world when they see the Christians loving one another, showing love. It convicts the world, and it's part of our assurance that we're not like the world, that we don't have a natural hatred, although we do sometimes express negative passions towards others. We don't have a natural hatred towards the world. We have a natural love towards particularly other brothers and sisters in Christ, but really towards all men, we have a natural love. Once again, not without difficulty. By the way, I'll say two things. If there's two things I struggle with in life, I'll just share with you my personal account. If there's two things I struggle with in life, the first one is being content. I struggle to be content. I struggle to say, well, that's good enough. That's fine the way that is. That'll be, we'll just accept that, and that's, you know, whatever we're doing now is just fine. I'm always thinking about what else could we be doing, what else is happening, what other opportunities are there. That's kind of me. So I struggle with contentment. And by default then, in some respects, you might say I can also struggle with apathy, where I become resolved to the fact that it's not going to change, I'm stuck with it now, and now I can't do anything about it. So those are the two things from a Christian perspective I struggle with. But the other thing I struggle with in many respects is this very passage here. Because naturally I'm a person who's kind of task-oriented, I like to get things done. People can get in the way of that sometimes, of getting things done. And so I can struggle with this idea of expressing love towards others the way this passage is speaking of. There's certain ways it's very natural for me, and there's certain ways it's very unnatural, it feels like sometimes. So I just want to say that today, and I might say a few more words about that. Maybe some of you struggle with this also, because it's something we're commanded to do, and it's something that's natural for us to do, but it's not necessarily natural in the flesh, in the world that we live in. So, and we all struggle with various things. This would be one of mine, if I could say that. Okay, so some thoughts about that. Then verses 14 through 15, to review that, God's children have love. It's natural for them to do so. Those who have passed from death unto life, who are born again, they will love. They have love. It's natural to them. Only the believer can have love in the way that we're expressing here also. In fact, if we were to turn over to chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, if you want to flip forward. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. Would somebody read that for me? Whoever wants to read that. Okay, so it's saying there, where does love come from? It comes from God. And if you're in God, if you're connected to God, if you're related to God, if you're a child of God, you will have love. It's natural. You will do so. As natural as your father is a certain, you know, genetic characteristic, and he has a certain personality, and then you look at the son and you say, well, it's like a chip off the old block. You know, it's not exact replica, but it's, you see the characteristics that have carried on, the traits that have carried on from father to son, or mother to daughter, or, you know, parent to child in that way. So only the believer can have love. When we're talking about this love, we're not talking about something you build up. We're not talking about, in fact, last week Pastor made the comment, if you struggle with loving others, you shouldn't say, well, let me try harder. Let me try to develop some love in myself somehow. What's our resolve? What's our solution to not loving others enough? Prayer. We ask the Lord, because He produces in us this love. It's natural to us to have it if we're in Christ, and He will produce it. If we're part of the vine, if we're a branch that's connected to the vine, what is going to grow on us? Whatever the vine is intended to grow. We think of a grapevine. You wouldn't walk up to a grapevine and say, let me grab a cantaloupe off the grapevine, would you? No, you wouldn't do that. You'd say, well, I'm going to walk over to that grapevine. I'm going to get a grape off that branch, because you know that's what naturally flows from it. If we're connected to Christ, if we're in Christ, then it's natural for us to love. Not without the difficulty of the flesh. I mean, we have that. It's a problem for us. But we will naturally love others. Eventually, that will win over in whatever interactions we have with other people. That will win over. We're going to say some more comments about that later. Now, the one who does not have love, and by the way, we're not talking about a worldly, lustful love. We're not talking about love like, well, I really have a passion for that person or something like that. It's a self-sacrificing, non-manipulative love that's focused on the same type of righteous love God has. In other words, we want to love them the same way God loves them, love the same things God loves. The one who does not love abides in death. They've never passed from death unto life. They hate their brother. They're a murderer. Point her back to Cain. We're looking once again at God's children have love. And no murderer has eternal life. Everything we saw about Cain didn't say anything about eternal life. He rejected the word of God. He rejected really everything about God. He only wanted the protection of God. He didn't want anything else. He wanted to live his life the way he wanted to live it. He was not repentant. You cannot live a life of bitterness towards your brother in Christ. You can't be bitter all the time. You can't have a, you know, if you're not resolved. In fact, it's one of the things that Christ talks about. If you're going to go offer a sacrifice and you know that you've offended somebody else, or even somebody else has offended you, what are you supposed to do when offense has occurred? You're bringing your offering in. What does He tell you to do? Don't bring it. Don't keep bringing it. Turn around and go and resolve the issue. Go and ask for forgiveness. Go and forgive. Whatever it is you need to do to resolve that issue with your brother, then you come back. And you come back into this relationship, this sacrifice before God. You can't harbor bitterness towards brothers and sisters in Christ in particular. Can't harbor that and then turn around and say, now I serve and love the Lord. He has committed Himself to them. And how much did God commit Himself to them? Totally. Even to the giving of His own Son to die upon the cross. He, you know, gave up all the things of heaven so that they could be saved. And now you're going to say, well, I'm not going to give up my pride or my whatever it is that causes me to be bitter. You can't do that. That's not the natural mark of the Christian. So you can't live a life of bitterness. You can't have this root of bitterness. It's not natural for the Christian. It's not what you would do. And then finally, in verses 16 through 18, we saw that Christ exemplified love And it says, we know love by this. What does it look like that he laid down his life for us? Now, does it then ask us in the next few phrases there in verses 16 through 18 to go ahead and lay down our life for others? What does it ask us to do? Go ahead. Give of what we have. Share of the world's goods. Whatever it is you have of the world, you would share of those things. Specifically, it says, we know he's laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, but whoever has the world's goods, then you give up those things. So there's two things that you would do then. First of all, you'd say, well, everything I have would be given up for you. I'd actually lay down my life for you. But you know what? An example I've used before is also, you would let your wife have the remote control. Okay? That seems difficult, right? Those sort of little things seem difficult. You would also do that. You would do all the other things that lead up to, I would even give up my life for you, honey. I would give up that. Well, all the other things, you know, maybe we're not generally asked to give up our lives for somebody else. But we're asked to give up everything else leading up to that, all these smaller things. And in fact, if you won't give up those things, the likelihood of you actually giving up your life probably isn't very good. Because you really love yourself at that point. You don't love your wife. You don't love your husband or whoever it is. You know, you don't love the other one that's next to you in this life that we live in Christ. So really, this love that Christ exemplifies, it lays aside all self-interest, all pride, and focus on the needs of others for their godliness and for the glory of God. That's what Christ did, right? He came for the glory of God, to manifest God to men, and so that men might be saved. You should call his name Emmanuel, or call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so that's why he came. We ought to follow his example and be willing to lay down our lives. We have to follow that example. And in particular, it means that we'll share of what we have. And it's not a statement of love or just an encouraging word or phrase. It's a deed done in what way? What does it say? It's a deed done in what way in verse 18? Yeah, in deed and in truth. So it's not just simply a word of love, like, well, I really love you. Really? Can you help me out with my problem? I'm having, I don't have any time for that. You know, that's kind of what we do sometimes, right? In fact, really helping and loving other people normally isn't very convenient. You're being asked to do something, and generally speaking, it's never at a point where it's convenient, because we all get up and have our plans for the day and our plans for the week and the weekend and our lives. And then all of a sudden somebody has a problem, and we say, boy, I got to go take care of that problem for that person. But we're supposed to go do that. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what our life is about. Once again, I tend to be a little task-oriented and, you know, get my task list going. And then all of a sudden somebody comes along and says, can you help me with something? I'm like, whoa, wait a minute, I got stuff to do here. You can't be bothering me about this. Well, I can't do that, really. We can't do that. We have to heed this command and the example of Christ. And you won't have this love by yourself. It's something that God produces in you. And then these were presented, once again, as you saw, three different types of contrasts. So we got Cain and Abel. And we've got, you know, just different contrasts of what we would do here. Okay, so that's a review of last week. Any questions about that? All right, let's move on then now to today's text. And today's text is going to have three points also. First of all, in verses 19 through 20, we're going to see two ways we can be assured. So now that we've done these things, we know these things about ourselves, hopefully, you check yourself against verses 11 through 18 and say, wait a second, do I have a natural love? Is it the same type of love that Christ has? Am I more like Cain or am I more like Abel? When you check yourself against those things, now you can say, check, check, check. Hopefully we can say, check, check, check. But then you come to, but what does that mean to me? So I know something now about myself, but what does it mean? How could I interpret that? What does that apply in my life? And that's what our text is today. So verses 19 through 20, we have two ways that we can be assured. In verses 21 through 23, we're going to see the effect of confidence before God. The effect of confidence before God. And then finally, in verse 24, we're going to see the witness or the work of the Holy Spirit. Those are the three things we're going to look at today. Very little, by the way, on that last point, but we'll spend most of our time in the first point and a little less on the other two. So first of all, let's talk about, in verses 19 through 20, two ways that we can be assured. Let me read these again. Verses 19 and 20. It says this, we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Now, what does this, by this we will know in verse 19.2? What's the this? The love of God in you. What else? That's good, that's one. Love with actions and the truth. Very good. What else? Keeping his commandments. Very good. It's really all those things that were in last week's text. By this, the things that we just now said, those three things that we just now talked about, the pastor went through last week, by this, we will know something, is what he says. That's your checklist. How many kids, how many people are still in school in this room right now? Still in class, still in some kind of class. Okay. You take tests, right? Why do you take a test? To prove that you know something. The teacher says, do they know the information? And they look at the test results and say, by this, they know it. I know that they know it. It's all been checked right. I can put my template over it and see that they've circled in all the right things. They've shaded in all the right areas. And so it says something. So by this we will know, is what it says here, that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him. This we will know statement. It's a statement of assurance. It's a pointer back to these three points. If we have love of God, if we have love that's consistent with the commands and the nature of God and follows the same pattern Christ established, we can know that we are of the truth. Not in deed, not in word only, but in deed and in truth. We can know this if we do those three check marks, if we follow, pass the test. Does that make sense? So if you ever want to know, once again, this whole letter is written so that we can know something. So that we can know we're in Christ. So that we can know we are saved. I've written this so you can know it now. Not a future hope of, oh, I hope I can be. You can know it today. And one of the ways you will know it today is, and you'll know it. You'll know it in your heart. Although we're going to talk about your heart in a minute. You'll know it in your heart. And you will say, this is my natural desire to love others. I really do want to do that. I really struggle when I don't do it. I don't dwell on bitterness. I get concerned when I have a root of bitterness or a feeling of bitterness towards others. And I don't want to be that way. That's really what's happening here. It's a test for you. These things are tests for you. They're things you can look at about yourself. And so we have this statement of assurance. It's not possible, by the way, for sinners to love like this. So you say, well, maybe I have it, but I'm just fooling myself. It's not possible for sinners to love like this. We know this because we already read over in 1 John 4, 7 and 8, that this is a love of God. It's naturally produced by God. And if God's not in you, as we see in the last verse here, abiding in you, you will not have this love. It just will not happen. It's just not possible. In fact, we see that two other ways. Back in chapter 1, verse 8. So let me flip back there. Flipping's different on an iPad. Chapter 1 and verse 8. It says there, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is about truth. This is about an absolute truth. Now the world's truth is bizarre at this point. It's all about moral relativism and people just making it up as they go along. You get bizarro world scenarios. I mean, just strange scenarios where it's okay over here to do this, but it's not okay over here to do this. And you say, whoa, wait a minute. What's the rule about this? Oh, it's whatever you think. It's the days of judges. Every man doing what's right in his own eyes. This is an absolute truth we're talking about here. This is not just simply moral relativism. This isn't like, well, I'm better than that guy over there. The Pharisee said, I'm better than that guy over there. Did he have love? No. He had no concern. In fact, if he was concerned about that guy over there and that he wasn't good enough over there, what should he have done? What should the Pharisee do? They should have gone over there and said, let me share something with you. Let me share the gospel with you. I see you're struggling in life. I'd like to share the gospel with you. That was not in the Pharisee's heart. This is an absolute truth. This is not we're better than somebody else. This is we have a God-like love, is what's talking about here. And then in chapter 2 and verse 4, the same chapter here, it says this, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We're talking about an absolute truth, and we're talking about a love that's natural only for those that are in Christ. Okay? So when we talk about this idea that we know these things, by this we know, we're talking about three things that are absolute truths. Okay? Not just moral relativism, not just I'm better than somebody else, absolute truths. Okay? You can check them off. There's only one answer to be right on the test, and that's a yes or a no on these three questions. That's the deal. Now, the quality of love he speaks about, it's not emotional. We talked about this already. It's not a love we feel. It's not that we do not feel love and we're condemned in our heart. John is not referring to love in a general sense, but love in a very precise and visible sense. Something you can see, something you can witness, something you can watch. It's about this love that he's been speaking. He's spoken of the essence of love as being self-sacrifice. I'm going to give up for you my life. That's self-sacrifice. He's spoken of the need to meet the specific needs of specific Christians. In other words, not just simply, well, you know, I send some money somewhere every once in a while, and I think it's helping somebody somewhere. No, it's you helping somebody now or whenever they need it. It's very specific needs is what we're talking about here in this. And he concludes in this, dear children, let us not love with word or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Actions. Okay? It's an act of love. It's something that's going to do something. So it's not just simply an emotional love where I walk into church and I feel good. It's very specific things. He ends the verse with this thought. So we have this thought, first of all, we will know that we're of the truth and we'll assure our heart before him. And then he says this in the end of verse 20, or verse 19. He says, and we'll assure our heart before him. And we'll assure our heart before him. Now, it may not be enough to simply know something, right? Have you ever dealt with somebody, who knows, who's under the age of 15 in this room? Let me see hands. What is rational versus irrational? I'm going to really test you now. What's rational versus irrational? Anybody know? How about somebody 18 then? Let's move up the chain a little bit. It's not an easy concept. Rational versus irrational. Don't make me ask your parents. Go ahead. One makes sense and one doesn't. You might. That's actually kind of makes sense to me the way you said that, because sometimes we're talking to somebody, it's a bit more than that, but that's pretty good for what we're looking for right here. Sometimes you're talking to somebody and they're concerned about something. They're greatly concerned. They're troubled about something. And you say, you don't have to worry about that because this thing over here. And what do they keep on doing sometimes? They keep on worrying. You're like, wait a minute, I just told you, you don't have to worry about that. Your fear, your worry is irrational. It doesn't make any sense why you'd be worried. Just simply knowing something sometimes isn't enough to cause us to change our view of something. We have to have a little bit more than just simply knowledge. Now, knowledge helps. It really does help. The Bible's based on knowledge to help overcome irrational unbelief. But the fact of the matter is that we know something, but it has to actually go a little bit beyond that. And that's what's going on here in this verse. We know, by this we will know we are of the truth, and it says, and we will assure our heart before him, our seat of emotion, our seat of will. We will assure our heart before him at this point. So sometimes it's not enough just simply to know something. Sometimes knowing something doesn't cause any inner peace, doesn't cause assurance. Perhaps you've spoken to somebody about, you know, this irrational fear they have, and they acknowledge it as such, but then they remain deeply concerned. You know, it's kind of bizarre. For a while there, I have bad ankles. I've always twisted my ankles my whole life for some reason. It's been a while since I've done this, which is probably why I don't think of this anymore. But sometimes I used to think about walking across a parking lot and thinking to myself, you know, at some point today I will twist my ankle, and I feel like I'm going to break my ankle today. And I walk across the parking lot with that thought in my head. Now, was that rational? No, I never twisted my ankle walking across the parking lot. I've twisted it and it hurt a lot, but I've never twisted my ankle and broken it. That was an irrational fear. And no matter how many times I told myself, that doesn't make any sense, the next time I walked out to my office towards my car in a parking lot, I would think to myself, am I going to twist my ankle and break it? That's irrational. It doesn't matter what I knew. It still was in my head, and you know, thankfully that's not really there anymore. Although now that I reminded myself, who knows? The fact of the matter is this, is that the Christian may be showing love the way the previous verses indicated, but he still knows that something is holding him back. He knows that there's still some question there. What is the question that we may have about these previous verses? You may have multiple questions, by the way. What questions might you have? Irrational as they may be, what questions would you have? So you say, do I have the love of Christ? Am I really willing to give up my life? You know, yesterday I wasn't willing to give up something for somebody when they needed it. I could tell they needed some help, but I didn't help them. That really bothers me. That becomes a fear you have, doesn't it? That becomes something that suddenly gets in the way, if I can say that. It becomes an obstruction to our having a full assurance before the Lord, a full confidence before the Lord. We start worrying about those things that we didn't do when we had the opportunity or the need to do so, and we didn't do it. Or when we said something cross towards somebody, it bothers us. We walk away thinking, why did I say that? Where did that come from? Well, where does that come from? It comes from the flesh. See, we're still walking around in the flesh, and the flesh wants what it wants. It's Eve in us. It's Adam in us. It's really Adam in us. Let's just be clear. It's kind of Eve personifies, and we see clearly why Eve was motivated to do what she did. But it really is Adam in us, and we struggle with that. And so we're going to have that struggle from time to time. So we may be showing love, but we also know there's something that's, you know, in us that's holding us back. Some sinfulness we struggle with. We're not meeting the real standards of God or the example of Christ, and we know it sometimes. Sometimes we look at ourselves, boy, I'm not meeting the standard of Christ. That is not a Christian act or a Christian thought or a Christian word I just gave to that person at all. And if he can know that, let me say this, where does this love come from again that we do have? From God. It's a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Okay? That's where it comes from. If you have this love, you should know this comes from God. So we can reassure ourselves even when we fail sometimes. When we look at our overall life, we say, but generally speaking, that's not who I am, and it bothers me that I did not help somebody when I should have, that I said a cross word, that I was not kind, was not loving towards my brother. That bothers me about it. The fact that it bothers you says something, because it's not natural for you. It's like getting a splinter. When you have a splinter, it can be. You ever had a little tiny metal shaving? Just the tiniest little thing stuck in your end of your finger. Do you know it's there? You know it's there. You can't even see it. You're looking like, where is it? You keep feeling over your finger, and it hurts every time you're feeling it, but you're trying to figure out where exactly is it and what direction is it pointing. What is that thing? It bothers you because it's not natural to you. It's not natural to have a small metal shaving in the end of your finger. It bothers you. It's not natural for a Christian to not have love towards others. It bothers them when they don't. It's going to be convicting to them. It's going to bother them. But they need to assure themselves of knowing that, generally speaking, in my overall life, these three checkboxes that we talked about last week are complete in my life. Yes, I failed on this one today. I didn't get that one right on the test. But generally speaking, I know that information. I know about that. I've studied in this class. I've done these things. I've done the homework. I know what to do about this. So we see here then that we can reassure ourselves even before God himself, who in the next verse, by the way, says knows all things. Now that might elicit fear in you, but we're going to look at that phrase. In effect, we could also say this in 1 John 1:3. John said, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. If we're in this loving fellowship with others, then we are also in fellowship with the Father and Christ. Because here's the problem. When you feel like you're out of relationship with others in Christ, what do you think is starting to happen to you before Christ? What do you think the net effect is? I was mean towards somebody yesterday. I didn't help them when I'm supposed to. What becomes the next question for you before God? Am I really saved? Exactly. Wait a second. Why didn't I do what I was supposed to do yesterday? It's supposed to be natural for the Christian to do these things. What happened to me? Am I really saved? These are natural questions that we will ask. It's part of our daily making our calling and election. Sure, it's natural for the Christian. As natural as a person having a thing in the end of their finger that's not supposed to be there, you know it's not supposed to be there. And the Christian knows it's not supposed to be there. In fact, the world, the only time they're going to pull back from hatred, really, towards each other, is if God will restrain them. If the common grace of God will restrain them. That's the only thing that's going to keep them. It's not a saving grace, it's a common grace. So you saw before the flood, God removed his restraining grace, and you saw what the world was like. It was wicked, it was violent everywhere. Nobody had any concern about God, and there was violence in the earth. There was hatred in the earth. So the fact is sometimes we're going to deal with this. We need to reassure ourselves in this. And in fact, he's saying this. Do not look at your failures. Don't look at your failures as the overall result of your life. Christians have many of them. Look rather at those specific acts of love that you are performing, hopefully daily, specific acts of, you know, praying for somebody is an act of love, specific acts of love that the Holy Spirit of God within you has led you to perform. Let that be your evidence and stop doubting. In other words, stop looking at your failures. Look instead at what God is producing in you all the time. You know, if I were to walk out, sometimes a grapevine, I like to go to wineries. I'll confess that. I do enjoy going to wineries. I like the atmosphere. I like the relaxation that it brings me. I like to sit down without a task list every once in a while. That feels good. And so I go to a winery, and I notice inevitably many times that as you look out over the vineyard and you see the grapes on the vine, Many times, I don't know why this is, but towards the end of the rows, the grapes don't grow quite as well. Now, if I were to walk over, I don't know why that is. Maybe it's because the weather is hitting the end of the rows or something like that. But they don't grow quite as well. As you get to the end of the row, you'll realize they're not as thick. The grapes are not as healthy and as thick at the end of the rows as they are further in, if you walk down the row, down the vine. Does that make the end of the vine no longer a vine? No, it's still a vine, isn't it? It's still a vine at the end. Yeah, it doesn't have as many grapes on it, but it's still a vine. They don't look as healthy. It's still a vine. It's still part. It's still branches connected to the vine. We shouldn't always be looking at our failures. Yes, we should consider if we have this root of bitterness all the time and say, wait a minute, I don't meet the tests of the previous eight verses. I don't meet the test of that. We should look at that. But at the end of the day, we have to really look at what God is doing in us, and God is producing works of love, acts of love, thoughts of love. That's what he's doing. So follow that? So when it says we will assure ourselves, it's saying, listen, don't have an irrational fear. Assure yourself. Look at what you know and say, stop worrying about it. Isn't that good? It's good that we can stop worrying about our salvation. And it's going to become very impactful in the next couple of verses. And so we go into verse 20, we go into this. And then it says in verse 20, now he says something that seems like the opposite. In verse 20, he says this. Where'd it go? I got to keep flipping. In verse 20, he says, in whatever our heart condemns us. Actually, that's probably part of the last part of the previous verse. So verse 19, you might have read like this. We will know by this that we are of the truth. We will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. You might say, wait a minute. Whoa, wait a minute. Anything our heart condemns us, I can still assure my heart. My heart's going to condemn me. And it will sometimes, once again. Why did I say that yesterday? Why didn't I help that person? Why was I being so lackadaisical towards my brother in Christ? It's going to say our hearts. By the way, it probably is more like if our heart condemns us. It's kind of a when, but it's really an if our heart condemns us. Sometimes we will fail. Sometimes we will be bitter, uncaring. Sometimes we'll even be angry. How in that case can we know that we have assurance? And I'm not speaking about a pattern of every day I'm angry with people. I don't ever want to be in church. Those people drive me crazy. That would not be a Christian love, okay? It would not be a Christian love to keep your stuff all the time to yourself and never share it with anybody else. That would not be Christian love. And so we're not talking about a habit here. We're talking about just, you know, something you do occasionally. You might even repeat it occasionally. It's a struggle you have. But at the end of the day, you have fruit of love. You have the love of the Spirit. How can we still, even when we fail, how can we still know and reassure ourselves? Well, first of all, do any of you ever struggle with this? You don't have to show of hands, but do you struggle with it? Sometimes you're like, why did I do that? I don't understand. Why? Where did that come from? Where did that come from? You know, sometimes I've been driving down the road and I'm listening to this nice classical music and everything's so relaxing in my car and it's so nice. Somebody cuts me off and immediately there's a different view of life in my heart, you know. And where did that come from? Well, that comes from the flesh, because the flesh wants to go where it wants to go. Difficult sometimes. So how do we reassure ourselves in this? Well, let's first acknowledge that everybody's going to have this. We're still in the flesh. This is what Paul talks about, the warring within his flesh, the difficulty he has. The remedy that John gives here is one of knowledge. We must meet doubt head on with the knowledge about who God is and the work God is doing in us. That's our remedy. We say, where did that come from? How am I going to overcome that? Let me reassure myself that God is working in me and that God is who God is. Let me look to God in all of this matter. He's the one that's going to produce it. He's the one that's going to forgive me. He's the one that does this in my life. He's the one that's consistent with what he reveals in his word. I'm not consistent, but he's consistent in this. It's faith. It's faith based on knowledge revealed by God that allows us to overcome. That's what he points to here in this verse then, in these verses. If our heart says in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. He says, listen, have assurance, even when your heart condemns you, because God is greater and knows all things. He knows about you. He knows everything about you. What does he mean when he says God is greater and knows all things? Well, that's to say this, whatever guilt our heart has, and our heart's kind of our conscience, you know, it's the thing that speaks to us, it can heap on us. It will heap on us sometimes because Satan's going to come right along behind you and say, how can you call yourself a Christian? How can you say you're a Christian when you were angry with your wife yesterday or angry with your brother in Christ? How can you say that? He already knows us. God already knows us in our nature. Now, what were you like before you were saved? You weren't anything like Christ, were you? There was nothing Christ-like. You didn't have any love. You were like Cain. That's what you were like. Did God love you then? Did God give you an assurance back then when you were saved? So why not today when you sin? Why not today when you don't show love? God knows who you are. He knew who you were before he saved you. Before he died for you, he knew who you were. He's going to continue to forgive you. He's going to continue to bring you back into a relationship and continue to conform you to the image of his son. That's what his goal is. That's what he's working on. And God is greater than everybody, than us. He's going to overcome all of our faults. It'd be a little bit like a rough diamond saying to the jeweler, wait a minute, I don't want this to happen. You can't stop it from happening. He's going to shape you the way he wants to shape you. That's what's going to happen. And part of that shaping is conviction. And it is difficulty when we realize, I didn't do what I was supposed to do. So we need to look to God because he's conforming us to his image. Part of that is being related to him, being with him, looking back to him. He calls us to look to God at this point. In 1 John 1 and verse 9, there's, by the way, a lot of parallels in this book, obviously, but chapter 1 and verse 9, he said this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That includes a lack of love. If we confess our sins, he will, in fact, forgive us our sins, and we will be reassured and returned to full fellowship. It's simply that whatever our hearts may say, and our hearts will speak to us sometimes, God knows us better than even we ourselves do. Nevertheless, he's acquitted us. He's actually justified us, in spite of the fact that your heart says, well, wait a minute, I'm no good. I can't stand before God. I was angry with somebody yesterday. I didn't show love. He knows who you are, and he still justified you, and he still acquitted you in this case. You don't have to worry about it then in this regard. Now, it doesn't mean you don't worry about your life and keep these commandments, but you don't worry about it in the sense of your relationship with God. You can overcome it if you forgive, confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Therefore, we should reassure ourselves by his judgment. That seems strange, doesn't it? Normally, people would say, well, you can't reassure yourself by God's judgment. We actually can. The Christian can reassure themselves by God's judgment, which alone is trustworthy. See, oftentimes we like, in fact, what does the world generally look to judge to say if they're good or bad? Other people or themselves. Well, I'm a pretty good person. Why? Because I do such a thing. They're judging themselves. That's what they're doing. We look to God to judge us. And God judges rightly. And God will, in fact, he has acquitted and he will continue to acquit. So to summarize these two verses, the first looks back to what has been said concerning love as it expresses itself in deed. So we have these deeds. We know these things. The second looks forward to God's verdict of acquittal. It's a verdict to be trusted regardless of one's own doubts or misgivings. So you say, I'm worried about this. You say, well, what did God say? Well, God said, I'm justified. All right, well, then you're justified. You're okay. Stop sinning. You know, like the woman caught in adultery, you know, go your way, stop sinning. That's what you should do. But I don't condemn you. That's what God is saying to us in this part. Any questions over that? Okay, we only have a few minutes left, unfortunately. I knew this was going to be a lot, but I'll try to get through verses 21, 23, and 24 just in about 9 minutes. So verses 21 through 23, let's read that again now. Where's that at? 3:21 to 23, it says, Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is the commandment that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. So we have now the effect of our confidence before God. What is that? What's the result? So we said, first of all, listen, you can know that you are saved and that you have the love of God in you, that's being expressed out to people. You can know that by those three things. That knowing can cause you to reassure your heart. Even when you fail, you can reassure your heart. Now that you've reassured your heart, what's the effect? What's the result of this confidence? Now you can stay before God and say, I can stand before God. What is the result of it? That's what's going on in these three verses. Our confidence before God affects our relationship with him. That's the first thing to know. Our confidence with God affects our relationship with him. Now I'm going to look for somebody even smaller. Where's the young ones in this room? I need some younger ones. About 10 maybe. 10 or 12. I want you to think of something for a minute. You just say out loud yes or no. When you have displeased your parents and you've done something that you know they're not going to be happy about, Is that the time you run into them and jump on their lap and say, let's go to Cedar Point? Yes or no? Is that when you do it? No, you don't do it then, do you? I didn't see any kids doing that. Maybe that's what they do. But that's not what we do, is it? We say, whoa, wait a minute, I got to pull away. In fact, I think I'm going to go hide somewhere in the house where Dad can't see me because I don't want to see Dad right now. I've done something that would displease him. In other words, if you don't have confidence with your earthly father, your earthly mother, you generally don't try to have a close relationship with them. You don't try to be there with them. You don't want to be right there in their presence all the time. If you feel confident about it, if you feel good about it, then you actually don't mind. You're just fine. Now, when you get older, unfortunately, sometimes you want to be by yourself. But the point is that you actually like to be with your parents. All right? That sounds strange, but you like to be with your parents. The same thing is true for us as Christians. We actually want to be with God, but when we've displeased him, the effect can be, I'm not going to approach him. Okay? When we have pleased him, the effect is, I want to approach him. When we know our relationship is solid. This is the benefit of reassuring our hearts, of having confidence, of assurance before God. This is the benefit of this. And this is true in all Christians. Well, let me just say a couple other things about this. First of all, John is having dealt with our heart. He shows us we also have confidence of access to God, and particularly in these verses, confidence that our prayers will be answered. If we're not condemned in our hearts using the two means of verses 19 through 20, knowing and reassuring our hearts, knowing God, looking to the character of God, then we have confidence before God. By the way, what were the theme verses of 1 John? Does anybody remember? If you were to say the theme of 1 John is found succinctly in what verses? 5, 12, and 13. Now let me read that. I'm going to read you verse 14 also. Chapter 5, verse 12. He who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. You have the Son, you have life. Okay, it's that dichotomy, those opposites. Then verse 13. These things I have written to you so you may believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. Great. Let's keep going. Verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. These verses back in chapter 3, verses 21 through 23, are core to the teaching of John. If you have confidence with God, you will do what? You'll pray. You'll ask to go to Cedar Point. All right? To put it in kids' terms, you'll ask to go to Cedar Point. I've done all the chores. I've done everything you wanted me to do. I got good grades on my report card. Can we go to Cedar Point? That's when you ask, right? So we have confidence before God. We can pray and ask things in his name. This is particularly tied to prayer here, and it gives us a greater clue of what the meaning is. We pray in whose name? In Christ's name, because we know ultimately he's the one that's accepted. We're accepted in the beloved. He's loved by God. We're accepted in him. And so we pray in Christ's name. Our confidence here is based on the person and the work of Christ, of the fact that he's producing in us this love. And we can pray with the same confidence before God that he had. Did Christ have confidence before God that he'd pray for whatever he wanted to pray for? He did. We can have the same confidence is what the point is here. Just like we follow in the example of Christ earlier in the chapter, we pray in the same example that Christ does. We come boldly before the throne of grace. Not timidly, but boldly. And we confess our sins and we ask of what we have need of before God. And that's the confidence we're supposed to have here. In verses 22 to 23, but even more than just being able to pray confidently, we can be confident that our prayers will answer. No, it's not like, well, I have confidence I can walk in there and pray. I'm not going to get yelled at. I don't know if I'm actually going to get anything I need, but I'm pretty certain that I can walk in there without being, you know, something thrown at me. This is more than that. It's I can walk in there and pray and confidently know that they will be answered, that I will actually have what I need, what I'm asking for. My prayers will be answered in this way. This is the confidence we're talking about. This is true for all Christians as long as they meet two requirements. What are the two requirements that are given here? Let's keep flipping back and forth. The two requirements that have to be met here in verses 21 through 23. It says, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him. Why? Why do we receive from him? We do two things. We keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. We keep his commandments. We do the things that are pleasing in his sight. We obey his commandments. It's the pattern of our life. It's not without difficulty. Sometimes we fail. We confess our sin. We reassure our hearts. We look at the overall pattern of our life and we say, we obey his commandments. and that we do what pleases him, which follows obedience. He's pleased with our obedient works. I would even say this, though, it goes a bit further. Is the Bible saying something to you about every single situation in life in very specific terms? It's not. It gives you, I could say, general terms that can be specifically applied in all situations. But it does not say to you, now listen, you're having a trouble with your child, do this. It doesn't say that, does it? But it does tell you how to raise children. It does tell you how to deal with those. It does tell you what godly values look like. It does say those things. Doing what's pleasing to God beyond obeying his commandments is doing those things that are consistent with his character in spite of the fact that the Bible does not specifically say what to do here. In other words, your intent is not to, well, the Bible's silent, let me do whatever I want to do. The Bible is, instead it should be, the Bible is silent, let me do what God would have me to do. Do you see what I'm saying? I think it goes actually a little beyond just simple. I would say this, to obey his commandments is pleasing, but I'd say it goes beyond that a little bit, just in my thought. This is a great promise, isn't it? That we can, in fact, pray and receive of what we have need. Whatever we ask for. And he writes in present terms, we receive, not that we will receive, we receive it, we get it, is what he says. The promise is certain because God keeps his word, as we saw back in John chapter 5, 1 John 5 and verse 14. Does God answer any and every request the way the world would say that they might want it? Does he ask every request the way a Christian, does he answer every question the way a Christian would ask of it if the Christian is being obedient and is doing those things that are pleasing to God? He does. If the Christian is being obedient and is pleasing to God. Now, does the Christian who's pleasing to God say, now let me have Delilah as my wife? To quote Samson. No. That's not what you should be asking for. Now, you might get it, in spite, you know, you might get it, but you don't want that. You need to ask those things that are in obedience to God and are pleasing to God. This is the context of our prayer. And so even you can go very far with that, by the way. We're going to look at Abraham here in the fall. Abraham went very, very far with the destruction that was coming on Sodom and Gomorrah. He really pushed the limits there, if you could say it. And yet God was very pleased with his prayer. He accepted it. He answered it. He said, yes, I will be consistent with your prayer. Now, he didn't do at the end of the day what he wanted, but he brought the result at the end of the day that Abraham wanted. He did give him the result that he wanted. Now, what are the commandments that we must keep in verse 23? Do what? We must believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. And the second one is love one another. Love one another as he love one another just as he commanded us. Now, there's two verses. Does somebody have John 6, 29? Anybody have that? All right, don't worry about it. Basically, it says that God's intent is for us to believe in his Son. That is a commandment. It's a specific commandment. God's intent is you must believe on his Son. In fact, when the dove came down, he said, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Actually, maybe it was when he was on the Mount. He said, listen to him. That's what he's on the Mount, I believe, of Transfiguration. He said, listen to him. They heard a voice from heaven, said, listen to him. Believe in him. Believe what he says. And then finally, to love one another. John 15, 12 says, you should love one another just as what? I have loved you. In the same pattern. Once again, pointing back to the example of Christ's love. So this are the two commandments that were given. In 1 Peter 3, 7, does somebody have that? You're close. Okay. That your prayers may not be hindered. Do you see that very practical aspect there? Husbands, dwell with your wife. Love your wife. Show understanding. Show compassion to your wife. Because if you don't, does it just affect your relationship with your wife? It affects your relationship with the Father. Your prayers will be hindered if you don't do that. See, this is all about our relationship with God and our relationship with others, is what we're talking about here. So that's the reminder. And then last verse, verse 24, the witness of the Holy Spirit. And for the first time in the letter, he deals with the witness of the Holy Spirit, treating it not as some additional source of confirmation, although it is. That's not, I don't think, the context here. But rather as expressing itself in the three tests already elaborated. If you do those things, you have the Holy Spirit abiding in you. God abides in you. You know that because the Holy Spirit abides in you. That's how you know that. This verse concludes the chapter with a statement of mutual abiding, of Christ in the Christian and of the Christian in Christ. And he mentions the Holy Spirit through whom the abiding is effected. We know Christ then abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. We know that because the Spirit is within us. And we must look for the evidence of the Spirit's working. So we say, well, how do I know the Spirit is within us? Well, let's look for the Spirit's working. What does verse 24 say? The one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him. So the two ways you know is the fact that you keep his commandments and that you abide in him. You say, well, who do I live for? I live for Christ. Who do you live for? I live for self. That's not a Christian. Who do you live for? I live for Christ. I have died. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives through me. That's living in Christ. That's saying, I don't have anything. I cease. In fact, the very verse there says, I cease to exist. The guy you used to know, he doesn't exist anymore. The guy you know, he's a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's the guy. You follow that? Okay. I took about 2 or 3 minutes extra, so I'm going to close on that. Does anybody have any questions? Any last question? I'll take one question if you have it. Did you get all that? I know it's a lot to cover. I don't want you just to walk away bewildered. I want you to walk away confident. If there's one thing you're going to walk away with is this. You can know that you have the love of God in you and that it is acting out even when you don't do it all the time. And how do you overcome when you don't do it all the time? First of all, you confess your sin. It is sin. Secondly, you look to God. He's greater than you and he knows you. And say, what does that mean? He knew you before you were saved. You were a bigger mess then than you are now. You can now have confidence before God, and that's a good thing. Because why? Because it reestablishes your relationship. Parents don't like it when their children are off hanging in the corner of the bedroom somewhere because they don't want to be with their parents because they've done something wrong. They want the relationship to be restored. And God wants that relationship to be restored. Let's go ahead and close then in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you once again for this time. We pray that you might be upon us. Let these thoughts not escape us. And let the Spirit do its work within us as it should to apply them. We pray that you be with our brother as he does bring the message shortly. And we ask, Father, that you be with all of us in this next hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.